All right, just a quick announcement before we begin. If the forecasters are right, we are in for a shift tomorrow and Thursday in the pattern, so we would be back in more of a normal summer pattern. So just be aware of tomorrow evening. Keep an eye on the phone and the radar. And if it looks bad, we will cancel, but they're forecasting pretty heavy storms, about 6 or 7 in this area, so we'll see how that goes. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philemon 1:10. We are ready to move on with verses 10 and 11. All right, because of the nature of the fall of man and the recognition that all of us have a functional and active sin nature, we recognize that God has made provision so that even in our state, as it is, troubled by sin, that sin shall not be ultimately win in the long term. We recognize that God the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer at the point of salvation to indwell him, and that ultimately he is in a constant conflict with the reality of the old sin nature, which asserts its dominance and wants its own way. It had been in the position of rulership until such point, the time of salvation. Then after that, the battle begins. We have the constant conflict between the flesh and the spirit, and so we want to build up the inner man, the new man, so that the Holy Spirit is capable and has information that he can use in this fight, and build him up so that ultimately this produces spiritual growth, for one thing. We do believe that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, but we also recognize that it is the agent that strengthens us in this fight. And while we may not always perfectly live up to all the doctrine we know, the point in all of this, I believe, is for us to keep moving. We recognize that we do have to apply what we learn, and that our level of application often lags behind our understanding. But we are here to continue to pursue greater understanding, seeing the principles of doctrine, for instance, played out in this rather delicate situation of a runaway slave. And so we are here to continue to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. And we recognize we have to be in fellowship with God to do this. You cannot lose your relationship with God, but you can lose fellowship with God when you commit personal sins. And 1 John 1:9 is the grace answer to that. So it's time to rebound and deal with your sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word. We recognize that in the last days, most people are negative to your plan. They are not interested in doing your will, and that ultimately the few who are positive are going to continue to hold forth the word of truth and the light of the world through Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the teaching of sound doctrine. We should not be shocked that many do not accept these things, but that ultimately for the few that do, the godliness code has the potential for yielding great reward in the eternal future. We recognize that is where much of our energy and our focus is to be on what is coming, so that in the age to come, we have maximized in every regard for your kingdom. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here getting now somewhat into this, although the letter is short, we're nearly halfway through it. The point is now brought up, beginning in verse 8, Paul uses an inferential conjunction to bring up and address the matter of his request, although he prefaces this with a recognition of his confidence in Philemon. But it is confidence in regard to the fact that his apostolic confidence also told him he could order Philemon to do this, and that Philemon would comply. But he did not want to function that way. Again, this, well, the wise pastor, the wise communicator, figures out that the individual believer has to take these things and put them into play in their own life, or otherwise none of this is any good. We are not here to coerce application, to make people feel guilty or anything else, but rather to encourage the proper application out of love. And as the general matter of Christian love that both Paul and Philemon were aware of, he makes his appeal on that basis rather than on an authoritative basis. And rather than commanding there to order you as command or order there in verse 8, he says, I rather appeal to you. I come at you with much softer tone. But he wants to. He does remind at the end of verse 9, as is set off in the New American Standard by dashes, that he provides some parenthetical information that's designed to add some kind of teeth to this request. He is asking Philemon to focus on who he is, Paul, who was, as far as we know, the agent that brought the gospel to Philemon, or that Philemon had come to the area where Paul was working in Ephesus and heard him. And then he identifies himself as such a one as Paul, the aged. And this is not, again, designed. Some have taken this as a way of him trying to pull rank on Philemon because he's older. They recognize that in certain cases, age brings a certain amount of heft with it, we might say. It brings a certain amount of authority with it, a certain amount of wisdom. But that's not what he's doing here. He's the aged one, the old man in this case, is designed to conjure up and to convey the image of someone who is older, who is less capable, who is helpless, and now an old man sitting in a prison cell. And that's a pretty graphic picture. And now also, as he says, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He recognizes that the Lord controls his imprisonment, that he allows it or permits it as long as he's going to, and that he doesn't know it at this time in this letter, nor the letter to the Colossians, but by the time he writes to the Philippians, he certainly knew or fully believed he was going to be released, and that his imprisonment was almost at an end. And so now he begins, he makes his initial appeal, although he doesn't really get to the teeth of it until later. But I appeal to you, for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, specifically Onesimus, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. And again, in the New American Standard, they change up the word order, but he leaves that last name, the name Onesimus, to the very end of the verse there. And it sets it off, and it is designed to draw attention to it, just as he did with when he called Philemon his brother. He does it right at kind of out of normal word order for Paul. And so this is a little bit out of normal word order. The New American Standard more reflects what we would expect. Onesimus, and then whom I have begotten. But the actual order is reversed. All right, well, we've gotten through the exegesis of this. We're ready to dive into the explanation of it. Paul resumes his initial request by repeating the verb parakaleo, to exhort or to appeal. And it is evident that he has stated the basis for his appeal, which is love, and the circumstances under which he makes his request. That is, Paul the aged in prison. And in this verse, point two, he actually introduces the subject of his appeal, which Paul has approached in a relatively cautious manner, or certainly is approaching this somewhat slowly. He lays the groundwork for what he wants to say, for what he wants Philemon thinking about, before he brings up the actual subject. And this brings up a question that I still don't know that I've resolved fully in my mind, and that is, how did Paul actually go about this when he sent Tychicus to Colossae? He would have gone to Ephesus first. Ephesus would have been on the trip, on the route there. But when he got to Colossae, and he had a letter for that church, and he had a letter for Philemon. And so did he take Onesimus, which one did he deliver first, for instance? The letter, the personal letter, or the other one? And when he delivered the letter to Philemon, was Onesimus with him, or did he deliver the letter and allow him to maybe digest the contents before letting him know that Onesimus is there? But I don't think there's any way we can actually know. As Philemon, I mean, either he's going to read this letter and not recognize or not know at that time that Onesimus is in town and that he has come back, or is he there when he reads this letter and he's just standing there? That's another potential deal. Three, he continues to exercise tact, which is somewhat obscured by the New American Standard Translation. Paul describes the object of his appeal in two ways, before he provides the name Onesimus at the very end of verse 10. This is designed, again, to build to the climax, and then, okay, here's who I am talking about. For when the verb parakaleo, exhort, comfort, or appeal, as it's translated many times in this letter, is followed by the preposition peri, about something, it serves to introduce the person about whom the appeal is made. And so, concerning my child, the first thing, way he identifies him. And this is important, point five, since some interpreters have interpreted this construction to mean that Paul is appealing to Philemon to send Onesimus back to him in Rome. And the New American Standard Translation also suggests that Paul is, quote, asking for Onesimus. I am appealing to you, and they read this and take the understanding, I'm appealing to you to send him back. Now, I don't think that's what the appeal was, because in verse 17, we'll have the direct context and the direct content of the appeal. But he plants, and we'll see that coming up, he plants this thought in Philemon's head as to what he would prefer in all of this. So, six, it is important to note that although a number of interpreters have taken the view that Paul is either asking for Philemon to send Onesimus back to Rome, or that he is asking Philemon to set Onesimus free, neither of those is his request. Now, he obviously would like that. Now, whether he expected Philemon to manumit, that is, to set free from slavery, to manumit Onesimus, that's up for grabs. That would be Philemon's call. But Paul always leaves this all in Philemon's court. He doesn't attempt to apply for it. He doesn't attempt to be heavy-handed about this. Now, he puts some rhetorical pressure on him by the way he writes here. But this is just Paul. This is Paul's very involved in all of this, and this means something important to him. And it might very well, he may have viewed it as a test case for what believers should do in the future, that he would be able to cite this application towards other believers. We don't know for sure what all he has in mind. And the context here is so short and so small, we can give the general ideas of what he has in mind, but some of the specifics are very difficult to pin down. And so, seven, while Paul will describe his own feelings and his desire to have Onesimus with him in Rome, he never explicitly asks or commands Philemon to do as he desires, since he wants Philemon to act under his own volition. This honors the volitional choices of people and his own priesthood. He's a believer priest. He has the right to make decisions regarding the direction of his Christian life. And ultimately, these decisions should be in line, as we know, with what the scriptures teach. But necessarily, they aren't always for everyone. Well, 8, Paul first identifies the one for whom he is making the request with the noun technon, child, which denotes a child without reference to sex. And 9, the parent, and obviously some people, wooden-headed literalists, have said, oh my God, Paul had a child while he was in prison. Well, no, I don't think so. There were no conjugal visits, and the fact is, that's not at all what this means. But you saw it with the disciples all the time. They were kind of wooden-headed literalists, and so they would stick with whatever he said. So he identifies him as a child, and the parent-child relationship was used in a figurative way in the Old Testament. It was used also in rabbinic Judaism, and it was used in the pagan mystery religions as an illustration of the teacher-student relationship or the leader-convert relationship. 2 Kings 2:12. And of course, this is in the incident relating to Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah here, Elisha, as he sees that Elijah is about to be removed from him, and he was taken up bodily into heaven right before him. And Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. Now, he refers to this relationship because Elijah is his mentor, and Elisha is the protege, the student. And ultimately, he would take up the mantle of Elijah and continue to run in that prophetic ministry. So, 10, Paul used this term of his closest followers, those most loyal to him in his ministry. However, the use of the term does not always indicate that his spiritual children were converted to Christ by Paul. He recognizes that as the teacher, in a student-teacher relationship, you can still refer to that as a parent-child relationship in some ways. So here, 1 Corinthians 4:17, which I believe addresses the conversion, or it's where he applies this term, I believe, to Timothy, for this reason. I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Now, obviously, the term child indicates a relationship, a parent-child relationship. Beloved indicates how he's valued, and faithful speaks to his character. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. And when you compare that to Acts 16, it becomes apparent that Timothy was not a Paul's direct convert, that he was a believer before Paul got to the area there, and then decided that he saw enough in him that he wanted Timothy to join his team. So Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there. And a disciple, that means a student. This indicates a relationship with the Lord already, that Paul didn't convert him. Named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of course, by the brothers. Well, obviously, he's already obviously a believer. His conversion did not occur under Paul. So 11, the father-son relationship was also likely used because of the relative youth of those that were either converted under Paul or who had become his most trusted students and companions. And in that regard, it should be evident that Onesimus is still young, and he's still spiritually immature. Now, this doesn't speak anything about, and Paul doesn't really get into this, he doesn't speak to his character or level of spiritual growth or anything else. But what he does to speak to is his value, that he has a value to Paul. And he now has a value to to Philemon that he did not have previously. So, Paul uses the term of Timothy when he sent him to the Corinthians. We just read that one. And Paul is clearly commending the one he sends to those to whom he is writing. And the same thing is true here. He is commending Onesimus in some ways. Now, he's not, obviously, Paul doesn't go way overboard with this and say, oh, Onesimus is the greatest believer to come down the pike and blah, blah, blah. That was not Paul's style anyway. But The fact is, he is commending Onesimus, or he wouldn't be sending him back. And then, of course, the ball falls into Philemon's court as to how he's going to handle it. And 13, as Powis noted, the use of this designation has considerable rhetorical impact, since the close relationship with Paul places some pressure on the recipient as he considers how he is to receive and how he is to treat Paul's child. So that reference here to my child, this makes it very, very personal to Paul, obviously. As personal, I think, as he gets just about. So the phrase that follows, whom I have begotten, does indicate that in Onesimus' case, he was an actual convert to Christianity under Paul's ministry. Now, I doubt seriously that he probably just showed up at Paul's cell there, rented house, I don't think he just showed up there. Most likely, it seems to me that somebody would have brought him, or someone would have told Paul about it and briefed him on what the situation was. But obviously, the thing that happens here is that whom I have begotten means that Paul's the one who gives him the gospel, and he's converted under Paul's ministry. So 15, in fact, Paul explicitly states that the conversion of Onesimus took place during the time of his first Roman imprisonment. And if we posit a date that Paul's been in prison, say a year, roughly, that would have been plenty of time for all that to happen. It wasn't as though there's any time crunch here on any of this. And another thing we don't have, of course, we don't have the terminus a quo. When did Onesimus actually leave Philemon? How long had he been gone? Now, that's another whole thing we don't know. This may have been somewhat recent, or this could have been something that's gone on for a while. Now, we really just don't know. So 16, although Philippians was written at a later time, Paul indicated that Timothy was a loyal son who faithfully served alongside his spiritual father. Corinthians was written before that, and of course, so we have no problem with making this statement because Paul makes it, again, previous even to what he writes in Philippians. But he speaks, as we know, we saw this not all that long ago, very highly of Timothy. He says several things of him, but I hope verse 19 is actually where he introduces the subject. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. And Paul always tempered his plans, his goals, his vision with the fact that he's in Christ and that the Lord has to be in it. That it's not just Paul's will, that it has to be consistent with what the plan of God is in Christ. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven work, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. And this would have been the normal, expected way of things. So in the ancient world, a son would generally work in the same trade that his father did, learning side by side with him as he watched his father practice his profession. And in this same way, Timothy was served as an apprentice, as an apprentice of sorts with Paul, who functioned as his parental mentor, working alongside him in the service of the gospel. And while Onesimus, point 17, may not have served in the same capacity of Timothy, I don't think he did, I don't think he could. I think Timothy is much more qualified. I think Timothy is much more prepared at this point, and he has been with Paul since there in Acts 16 when he picked him up. And so he's been with Paul for years now. Onesimus, again, is still a relatively new convert, maybe only months. We really don't know. But whatever the situation was, Paul goes on to make it plain that he was engaged in Christian service to Paul during his imprisonment. And Philemon, there the verse, well, we'll get to this one tonight. He doesn't say it here in verse 11, but he does say that he's useful. And that has to mean something, certainly. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And in verse 13, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. And so what becomes apparent, although Paul doesn't, you know, he just uses the term useful here, is that Onesimus apparently was one of these believers who was converted and was very grateful, recognized what he had in Christ, recognized the great blessings of God's plan, and immediately began to express that with applications toward the one who won him to Christ, toward Paul himself. And of course, if he was a slave, he was already prepared for all of this. He knew how to be a slave. He knew how to the type of service that would be necessary, and all of that. So 17, he may not have done that, but he does make it plain that he was engaged in Christian service. And 18, after leaving the precise subject in suspense to this point in the letter, Paul now explicitly identifies Onesimus as the one for whom he is interceding. And why Paul delays in actually identifying Onesimus must have been part of his rhetorical strategy. As he writes the letter, he had to have a kind of a plan, a layout that he intended to use. And so, of course, he does that. But there can be little doubt that Philemon would have been aware of Onesimus' return to Colossae. I mean, unless this was done, I mean, Paul said, hey, when you go back there, take this letter to Philemon first. Don't take Onesimus with you. That could have been one way he did it. I don't know how Paul did it. Or they could have showed up there together. And then he has to read this while Onesimus is standing there. So at some point, though, Philemon has to know he's back. There's just no question about that. It seems probable that Onesimus would have been with Tychicus when the letter was delivered. That, to me, makes the most sense. But again, did Paul, was that what he was shooting for? Paul obviously had, I think, a specific way he wanted this to unfold. Now, obviously, Paul can't make it all happen that way. But if he tells Tychicus, hey, take this letter to him first, and then take Onesimus later. Well, 20, the name Onesimus means useful or profitable. And Paul will use a play on words based on Onesimus' name in verse 11. He actually uses terms, useless and profitable. They're different roots. But the idea is that Philemon would have known this about the name, the etymology, what it meant. So the name is derived from the verb aninami, to be the recipient of some favor or benefit. Which, by the way, he will use that verb towards the end of the letter down in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, yes, brother, let me benefit. And that's the verb there. Provide a benefit for me from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. And again, not the term heart, as we pointed out, but his emotional core. Refresh my inner man in all of this. So it is not unusual, it was not unusual rather, for owners to give slaves a name such as this. The hope was that the slave would live up to the name. Useful. And manifest the nature and conduct of a profitable servant. But however, Lightfoot notes that Colossae was in the region of Phrygia. And he indicates that Phrygian slaves were notoriously unreliable. And that might have been Onesimus. He may have been unreliable. And he certainly was unreliable at some points. But for how long and all that, we don't really know. But certain areas, as you know, rather rightly so or wrongly so, generalizing, certain areas were known for certain things. The Cretans were known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And those were their good qualities. The Phrygian slaves were known to be generally worthless. You couldn't count on them. Other groups, for instance, to play the Corinthian meant to be debauching. Some of these places and some of these people, particularly the place, was associated with certain behaviors, just as the Phrygians were. So it is not unusual again. So 24, the sentence continues in verse 11. With the definite article that functions as a pronoun. And in verse 11, it is simply translated as who. But it's actually just a definite article. It's not the relative pronoun, as one might expect. But this article also governs the two adjectives that Paul will use to describe Onesimus. The first one being useless, the second one being useful. And he applies both to him. 25, Paul speaks first to the past, indicating that he was aware of some, if not all, of the history of Onesimus' service and behavior. Had he been an unprofitable servant for some time? Did he just decide he'd had enough, become unprofitable, briefly steal from his master and run off? Those are potentials. Either way, could be how this happened. We just don't know. So indicating again that he was aware, and I think Onesimus probably would have filled him in. It was not unusual. We saw it in the book of Acts, for when there were people got saved, and depending upon their level of understanding and all of that, and their emotional makeup and certain things, certain people, when they got saved, immediately started confessing their sins, started bringing forth all their evil pagan stuff and getting rid of it, and all that. Other people maybe not quite as gung-ho. But the fact is, I think by now, Paul pretty much has a handle on what's gone on. It doesn't serve Onesimus to lie or try to hedge his bets here, I don't think. Because he's recognized, at least by this time certainly, that he's going back. So there's no reason for him not, and he may have even used that as an excuse not to go back. Well, I can't very well go back. Look what all I've done. And again, this becomes the test case for Christian forgiveness in a relationship that typically was not governed by forgiveness at all. So he speaks of the past first. And second, 26 now, Paul does not indicate how he knew that Onesimus was useless previously. But it would make some sense that Onesimus confessed his behavior to Paul following his conversion in Rome, or maybe even before. Maybe if he was brought to Paul by Tychicus or someone else there who knew him. Maybe he knew someone in Rome. Who knows? He may have just came clean right away, even before his salvation, and said, look, here's why I'm here. I've done thus and thus and thus, and so this is my situation. If a person is humble enough to get salvation, they probably have been humbled pretty well. Particularly when you're older in life. Now, obviously, children who convert to Christianity at a young age, how arrogant can you be? I mean, I know kids can be arrogant, but what all could you have done in this if you were saved at 7 or 8 or 9 years old? I don't know what horrible crimes you might have committed by then. But probably not many. So 27 here, Paul uses the combination of the adverb pata, in the past, once or formerly, and the adverb nun, now or at the present time. He uses this combination in other places, and the emphasis is on the transformation that comes about from acceptance of the gospel. Romans, for instance, 11:30. For just as you were once disobedient to God, same adverb, pata here, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Here discussing the historical relationship between the disobedience of the Jews, the negative volition of the Jews and the rejection of their Messiah and all of that, that was the basis for the offer of salvation for all people. Now, God, obviously, as we know in the Old Testament, and if you read it carefully, it's evident that God always had a universal idea in mind. He was never just saving only the Jews. His salvation was to go out to the ends of the earth. Well, you don't need to do that if you're just saving Jews, because they're usually congregated mostly at that time in history, at any rate. And the other was a diaspora. They'd been scattered. But the fact is, this went to the Gentiles. So once we're disobedient, their status before God prior to salvation, and now been shown mercy, their status after exercising faith in Messiah. Also, Galatians 1:23. here in reference to Paul's pre-salvation and post-salvation behavior, talking about the people who had heard about him, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us, i.e. us believers, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And obviously this all happens as a result of the change that occurs in the believer at the point of salvation. Ephesians also 2:13, one we saw not too terribly long ago. Here he does it in a little reverse order. He starts out with the present tense, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off. And he uses this spatial context to deal with the fact that the Jews and Gentiles, Jews were viewed as being close to God because they had been given the oracles of God. The prophets had been sent to them. We might say they were closer to God than the Gentiles were. But the Gentiles were viewed as being a ways off. And God brought them near. Again, through the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ that they've accepted in salvation. And 5:8. But every one of these contexts has to do with the change that comes about because of salvation. For you were formerly darkness. They weren't just in darkness, they were a part of that darkness. As we know, dead in their trespasses and sins. Living their lives according to the course of this age. That's what most people do. And you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. So 28, although the name Onesimus does mean useful or profitable, Paul acknowledges that Philemon's experience with Onesimus had not reflected that reality. And the term Paul uses to describe the value of Onesimus in the past, or better yet, the lack of value in the past, is a direct play on his name, on the meaning of his name, not the etymology of his name, but the meaning of his name. Because this is a different family of words, but they are very similar. The adjective Christos, not serving a beneficial purpose or useless. There should be a parenthesis there after useless. Should have closed that. Means just the opposite of Onesimus, which meant useful. So it's set up as a play on words using two opposites. And there can be, 30, a while, there has been a good deal of speculation about why Onesimus had become useless or without value to Philemon. Paul states nothing directly. One thing we can certainly say is that when he runs away, he's useless. There's no value in a slave that isn't there. That's absolutely, and then is not only useless in that he can't serve, but obviously there's a financial component, a loss to that as well. So there can be little doubt, point 31, that a runaway slave became useless immediately upon departure. Further, what Paul says in verse 18 would seem to imply that Onesimus had also been guilty of stealing from Philemon. And he doesn't, again, he alludes to it, he sets it up in a way, this first class condition, that suggests that he knows this is the case. And the Philemon knows this is the case. But if he has wronged you in any way, and that's an historical tense, I believe that's an aorist to cover whatever he may have done, or owes you anything, well, that's a present tense. The implication of this first class condition is that he still owes Philemon under this situation. But if that's the case, charge it to my account. I'll pay it. So there is historical evidence that when slaves decided to flee, verse 32 here, they often pilfered whatever they thought they would need. Slaves knew that if they were caught, it would not matter that they had also stolen, since they might be put to death anyway. Stealing would have been the least of their crimes in that context. The threat of the death penalty was something that was real to them. They understood. Again, as we've said multiple times, all the weight of law and everything is on Philemon's side here. The paterfamilias situation of the head of the family, the Roman family, and all of that, he held all the cards. And Onesimus was just at his mercy in that regard when he went back. So they weren't worried. You know, stealing was a smaller thing than running away. But with the use of the phrase nunida, but now, Paul begins to speak of the current status of Onesimus. In 34, in a bit of wordplay, Paul uses the adjective eukrestos. Akrestos, up there in verse 29, point 29, the alpha prefix negates the word. You here makes it better. He's beneficial, well beneficial, or highly beneficial. Helpful, beneficial, or useful. To describe his view of Onesimus at the present time. Paul acknowledges that he'd been useless. But Paul's assessment is that he is now useful. And so Philemon, again, if he's a partner, if he regards Paul as a brother, he has to take Paul's views on these things seriously and factor them into his own view. Or he could look at it and say, well, Paul's nuttier than a fruitcake. He doesn't know this guy. I mean, that could have been one response. Depending, you know, we don't really kind of know what Onesimus or Philemon's mindset was in all of this. Was he more than ready to forgive and forget and move on? Maybe. Was he offended by all this? Was he hurt? Would he express anger? Because sometimes people, you know, when they're emotionally hurt, it comes out as anger. Not because they're angry, but because they're hurt. And so they would express it. So we don't really know where Philemon was in all of this. So he uses this here to describe his view of Onesimus at the present time. And this is retained in the English by the opposites, useful or useless and useful, or unprofitable and profitable. Useless to you, but again, as we'll see, profitable in a current state. So 35, although some have wondered exactly how Onesimus was useful to Philemon upon his return, the most obvious answer is that his conversion and subsequent instruction under Paul has prepared Onesimus to fulfill his purpose in life as Philemon's slave. No doubt Paul gave him the gospel. Now here's your niche now, Onesimus. Sure, you ran away from your master, but that was obviously wrong. First, it's a violation of the legal system. It's wrong strictly from a legal standpoint. But Paul would have given him the doctrine, I think every bit of it that we've seen in the household code there in Ephesians, the relationship between the master and the slave, and spelled out to Onesimus, now here's exactly what the Lord expects of you when you go back. And it would have been all those things there in Ephesians and Colossians and other places where this relationship about masters and slaves is addressed. So, again, I think he was prepared at some level. He's still a relatively new convert. But he hopefully understands clearly, okay, my master is my master. This is God's will for my life. And I can fight against this or I can embrace it. And start producing divine good as a slave and laying up reward for the age to come. And I suspect that's kind of, hopefully, where Onesimus was when he came back. That he was oriented, that if he was willing to come back, he knew what he was going to have to orient to. So 36, there are some other biblical examples of a radical change taking place in some converts immediately upon their conversion. Now, not everybody was this way. Some of it probably depended upon how bad you were to start with. I mean, the worse you were, obviously, the more potential there is for improvement. If you were just a young child who hadn't done much, but if you were somebody who'd gone out and lived, as Paul describes, under the darkness of this age, under the darkness of Satan, dead in your trespasses and sins, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, engaged in immorality, false doctrine, demon worship, idol worship, whatever all a person could go out there and do. Well, Acts here, 4:33, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And he gives a specific example of this. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Bar is the Hebrew or the Aramaic word for son. Who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so when some people, when they converted, it made a major change in their life, and it was reflected immediately. And Onesimus seems to be that kind of person. Also, Mark 5 in the life of Christ here. Obviously, I know this is not in the church age. But Mark 5... two, and actually with the parallel in this, we recognize that Mark, there were actually two guys here, but Mark only deals with the one, and apparently the only one that was converted. And when he got out of the boat, verse 2, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had been dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And we do know that one of the manifestations of demonic activity and possession is a superhuman strength that goes beyond what people can conjure up. And in some cases, you can get this same, who knows if it's actually the drugs. You see people, you know, hopped up on PCP or whatever else, and they express this great strength. Well, it might not be the drugs. It might be the demons that are motivating them and empowering them. I mean, the drugs might help. I don't really know. Never really tried to get high on PCP and fight anybody. So this guy, the chains had been torn apart by him, shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs. This is another indication of demonic possession. They can't rest. Matter of fact, that Jesus, there's a verse in there where he says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, he travels about seeking rest. Spirits, the unclean spirits, the demons, have no rest in this. No rest for the wicked? Yeah, not for them. They cannot be happy. And so they're constantly, and then when you see this behavior, frightening, demonic type behavior of screaming. You know, this scared people to death, too. They could hear this from some ways off. That had to be kind of creepy if you lived out around that way. And gashing himself with stones. That's also another indication of demonic activity. Harming yourself. The desire to harm yourself. And I've noticed, you know, of course, they've changed things over the years in the medical stuff, but I see it all the time on the medical test. Now, have you ever thought of harming yourself? No, but I've thought of harming you for asking me, but I know, I didn't say that. But, but you know, if you are, what's a doctor going to do for you? If you've got a problem, a demonic problem, I'm afraid the doctor doesn't have a pill for that one. That one you can't cure or even tone down. So seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus? Uh-oh. When he speaks in the second person plural here, or the first person plural, it's an indication that the demons are now speaking through him directly. And there were, again, more than one demon apparently there. Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. And he asked him, he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Like the Borg, if you ever watch Star Trek. It's weird. And so this is the way the demons present themselves. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding on the mountains. And so he sent them into them. He cast the demons out. And the herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city. Of course, this is in the territory of Israel. What are they doing with pigs? These were unclean animals, and they were not supposed to have them there. And the whole herd rushed down, you know, about 2,000. That had to be a significant financial hit there for whoever this was. And they came to Jesus in verse 15 and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. And the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Yeah, this would freak you out. You see this guy now, suddenly he's absolutely perfectly normal, and in a very short period of time. There was obviously a radical transformation. And I think at this point, too, the guy gets saved, although that's not explicitly addressed in here. He was wanting to go on and stay with Jesus. He was imploring him that he might accompany him in verse 18. And he said, no, go back to your people and be a witness of where you live. That's what I want you to do. You may think, oh, I want this great ministry. I want to travel with Jesus. It's not all it's cracked up to be, by the way, either. But I want all this. And he goes, no, go back to your niche and be a witness there. And that's what he ultimately did. So that's the whole chapter that I kind of read all of that. I skipped through some of it there. And then Luke, and that may be a parallel, Luke 19. I'll take that back. This is another one. As he's coming into Jericho there, as he's headed up to Jerusalem for the last time, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector. He was very rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable to because of the crowd, for he was short, small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they all saw it, they began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That was their way of referring to people that were unbelievers. They were worthless. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Because he too is a son of Abraham. And Zacchaeus had manifested this just immediate change at salvation. Now, hopefully he followed through with it and continued to grow and all, but that we don't know. Well, 37, while there can be little doubt that Paul provided sound teaching during the time Onesimus was with him in Rome, which would have included the following principles. As we alluded to earlier, the household code of Ephesians would have no doubt been taught. As a matter of fact, that was in a letter. These household codes, particularly the master-slave aspect, were in the two letters that were being delivered, Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. And this was exactly what Paul would have taught Onesimus and what he expected out of him and what Philemon should expect out of him when he gets back. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so this has to come from the internal, the dynamic of the new man functioning with the truth. That this is not just overt with goodwill, render service. Again, overt, men pleasers has the idea. Eye service is you only work hard while somebody's watching in order to please the boss so you can probably get ahead or whatever your motivation is. But there are people like that. But this is not how the adjusted slave, servant, or even employee now should be today. Again, there's some parallels between the master-slave relationship and the employee-employer relationship. There are applications to be made. It's not a direct relationship. Your boss doesn't own you. I get that. When you punch out and get off work, you don't have to answer to the boss anymore. And we understand all that. But there are some significant parallels about how you conduct yourself as a good employee. One, the biggest thing with all of us is it's got to start internally with goodwill. Doing this because it's the right thing. This should be our motive. Render service as to the Lord and not to men. And so we have to recognize that our employer, our boss, people who are in authority over us, wherever they may be, that we are to treat them just as we would respond to the Lord. And if we would serve the Lord, then we serve them. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Now again, Paul doesn't make any distinction here as to whether or not this is phase two or phase three, but there's the potential for both, as we know. That application can be rewarded in time, but the real rewards come in eternity. The real rewards come as a part of the inheritance, knowing that he will receive it back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And Colossians 3, that's the parallel, which we will be getting here shortly when we get into that book. But a very much parallel there with what we see in Ephesians. But again, these passages were written, could have been written the same day, same week. I mean, Paul's sending these letters. He knows he's going to send them. So obviously he gets them ready, I think, very much in the same time frame. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Not with external service. Again, that's eye service. Not just when you're being watched. As those who merely please men. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. That is, do your work in the Greek, do your work from the soul. Pour your soul into it. As for the Lord, and that's why you can pour your soul into it. You're not just merely serving human beings rather than men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now here he specifically focuses on the reward aspect of it. The future, the age to come. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But he who does wrong. Now if you're a slave and you want to violate all this, you want to disobey the master, run off, do whatever, will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that will come without partiality. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there this evening and continue on. Again, keep your eye open tomorrow. If they're right about the pattern, we could be in for some big storms at 5, 6, 7 o'clock. So I'll let you know as early as possible once I know. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that these principles of forgiveness, service, and these types of things will take root in our lives and bear the fruit that you desire, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.